Take your Bibles tonight, turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 11, and we'll read verse 19, and then we'll go into chapter 12 and read through verse 6. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and then we'll read on into chapter 12, verse 6. The Bible says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Chapter 12, verse 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord Jesus, we ask tonight that you would fill this place with the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I know that your Spirit abides and dwells your children. My prayer tonight is, God, that you would give us that extra unction of your Spirit, that we can understand, we can grasp. He would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that he would convince and convict us of all sin and unrighteousness that's in our lives. Lord, these are exciting days. They can be fearful days. And they would be worse than fearful if it were not for the truth that's found in your word. So tonight we come, and in Jesus' name we stand upon your word, knowing that you will teach us all things, knowing that you will give us the words to speak, not only in times of persecution, but God, even in conversation. So I ask tonight for your favor, for your blessing, and God, for the understanding of what we're about to study tonight. And we'll be very careful to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. For it's in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ we ask and pray these things. Amen and amen. Your outline that you have before you tonight is abbreviated. I have about 12 pages of notes in front of me. We will cover point number one tonight. And so you're looking at it and you say, well, that shouldn't take long. Well, I'll let you have my notes, but then we'd all be confused. And so you may want to find something to write on, because there's some other scriptures and all. I thought about giving you more than what you have in front of you, but I ran out of week. So here we are. Tonight, I'm going to preach fast, and so as one man said, you're going to have to listen fast, because there's lots of things for us to cover tonight. We're talking about, in chapter 12, the War of the Ages. Now, we've seen conflict. We've seen World War I. We've read about it. World War II. We've been to Vietnam. We've been to Korea. We've been over in Iran and Iraq and Kuwait. We've seen those, and some are fast, some are slow, some are not over. But what you've got to understand is what's getting ready to happen. And all this is the prelude to what's getting ready to happen. First of all, before we have Armageddon, there's going to be a war in heaven. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to cover verses 1 and 2 tonight, because we need to talk about the woman. And the woman is not the church. It's not Mary. It is Israel. And we're going to talk about that in more detail. But the Bible, and that's why we started in chapter 11, verse 19, with a look into the temple. The Bible tells us plainly that the source of judgment, listen now, the source of judgment is the same as the source of mercy. When we look into heaven, we have to think Old Testament because it says, and there was seen in his temple, the heavenly temple, the ark of his testament. The ark. We're talking about the mercy seat. And we talked about what was inside that mercy seat, the Ten Commandments. We had the rod of Moses, and there's one other thing, and my mind just went blank, but those were the thing. There were three things. Those were things that are in that testament, or in that ark. But notice it says it's the ark of his testament, his testimony. Whose? Well, we say it's God, it is, and it's the Lord Jesus, and it is, and it's the Holy Spirit, and it is. But what you need to understand is that we're in the New Testament, and all of a sudden we're giving a glimpse back into the Old Testament, and we're giving a picture of the heavenly temple, and we see the ark of his testament. Now, why is that so important? Both judgment and mercy flow from the heart of God. Both of those are essential to God's nature. Both can be understood only at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because just as with the ark, just as with the cross, you see the very heart of Almighty God. If people want to say, well, how does God feel about this? Just look at the cross. How does he feel about sin? Look at the cross. Is God merciful? Is he kind? Is he loving? Is he forgiving? Look at the cross. If you want to look at the mercy seat, we've got the Ten Commandments, we've got the rod of Aaron, and I'll think of that third thing in a minute, and you've got all of that. Somebody said something? Who? Showbread. It's Baptist. You got to eat. Yeah, showbread. You've got those three things, but that you've got to understand that that is a picture of our salvation as we look at the ark. Why? Because what was so important about the ark? The testimony of what God did to provide us with correction and sustenance and guidance. That's the showbread, the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's rod, which, by the way, budded because it's a picture of the resurrection. That is a picture of our redemption. And what was so important about the two cherubims looking down? What were they looking down on? They were looking down on the very throne of God because that was the mercy seat. Now, understand, mercy seat. In the New Testament, when you look at the cross of Jesus, what do you see? Everything that we need for salvation is in Christ hanging on the cross. He represented the law. That's the Ten Commandments. He was the bread of life. And he's what? He is our shepherd guide. See, they're all there, folks. It's all there together. But when you look at the cross, just as you look at the mercy seat or the ark of his testament, you've got to understand you see the mercy and you see the judgment of God. For an unbeliever, when he looks at the cross, for an unbeliever, when he looks at the ark of his testament, what does he see? He sees judgment. Because what would the priest do on the Day of Atonement, the high priest? Once a year he would go in. And we're going to talk more about that in detail because there's some things that specifically had to be met before he could go in. He just didn't waltz in there to the Holy of Holies. But as the cherubim, as they looked down, they were looking what? They were looking at the testimony. They were looking at the very truths of God. Because what was it that the high priest would sprinkle once a year for the whole nation of Israel on the mercy seat? He would sprinkle the blood on that. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus shed his blood to pay our sin debt in full. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, Hebrews teaches us. Now watch this. Talking about the high priest. The priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and a bullock had to be slain for his sins. Now, Dave, wait a minute. It all comes together. A bullock had to be slain for his sins. And all of these had to be fulfilled, all of these of all of God's appointed demands. The very blood was taken in God's appointed way at his appointed moment and placed between the cherubim on the mercy seat. All this is in Leviticus 16. All of this was given. Everything had to be done specifically. Everything had to be done in an appointed way. All of this was given in order to impress upon the people, the Jews at that time, who at that period were still childish and ignorant, to impress upon them the seriousness of the holiness of God. When it comes to the New Testament, Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father except by me." The priest would come, Leviticus 16 says, and he would bring in a bullock had to be slain. The blood had to be applied. Listen, and then he would go in and he would offer the blood of a goat for the nation of Israel once a year. And it was atonement. It was the Day of Atonement. It means to be at one. That's the picture, at one with God. But it took blood. But understand that the priest had to be a specific person, and he had to go at an appointed time, and it had to be done in a specific way. Listen, we were taught by, I think it was Josephus, one of the historians, he told us that they would hem into his robe bells, and they would tie a rope around his ankle in case he walked in and there was some sin that he had not confessed or some sin that had not been atoned for. And as this priest would walk into the Holy Holies, the very presence of Almighty God, intervening on behalf of the people of Israel, if there was something left and he was tainted, if he was sinful, if he was ungodly, he would be smitten in the very presence of holiness. And the reason why the rope was on there, nobody's going to go in there. They're going to drag him out. And you think, man, but how offensive are we when we just take for granted the very holiness of Almighty God? I tremble when I hear people say, the man upstairs, I think, you need to be real careful, son. You need to be real careful. You know, God is not some grandfatherly figure sitting in a rocking chair in heaven winking at our sins. He has a shroud of holiness that surrounds him. Sin cannot come into his presence. That's why you're going to be glorified before you go into the presence of God. Man cannot approach God on his own terms. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's God's appointed way. Now, there's always some, well, you know, I think God's just being a little bit narrow. I think God's, you know, he's being unkind. He's being cruel. No, he's not. He's trying to help us understand that because his greatest attribute is his holiness, that if you attempt to come into his presence, you are going to be smitten because sin will be repelled in his presence. That's his nature, ladies and gentlemen. Now, help me to understand these questions. Listen to me. Why are there a chosen people? Why the Jews? God made them, by the way. He just picked out Abraham and he called them the Jews, and they're his own. Listen to this. It's a simple answer. So God would have an avenue for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come through. But you try to explain that to the Jews. You try to explain that. I'm not talking about the Messianic Jews. I'm talking about the Orthodox Jew. They don't see that. They think it's all inherited. They think it's a right. They think that God owes them. No, where's grace in that? I see judgment. I hear mercy. But you see, they've ignored God's plan. And God's plan was that through them, through the Jews, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, would come the Messiah. And one day in Romans 11:26, they'll see that. Why is there a holy land? This is Boyce. So God would have a place for a cross. Why is it that everyone's fighting over this little piece of land that's not much bigger than New Jersey? Why is it such a big deal? Because it's God's. It's the capital of the world. We must always keep in mind God's eternal plan in view as we study, especially here in the Revelation. But how does all this line up, David? If you go back to chapter 11, verse 17, this was the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It doesn't really start up until we get to chapter 15, but when they start pouring out the seven bowls or the seven vials. But listen in verse 17, chapter 11, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. It's a picture, a scene of worship. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, talking about the eternality of God, because thou hast taken, to thee thy great power and hast reigned. That's his sovereignty. And the nations were angry. And thy wrath has come. In the time of the dead, that's the unbelievers, that they should be judged, that's the resurrection of the unbelievers, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And then we have this beautiful picture of what's going on in heaven. And then we come to chapter 12. When Satan fell because of his pride, and we looked at this last week, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. When he fell because of his pride, he forfeited his place as the highest created being and became the supreme enemy of God. It's amazing. You can go from one place to another just in a matter of a thought. That was his pride in his heart. Satan's rebellion, listen now, touched off a cosmic war throughout the universe. Satan's war against God is twofold. First, by leading a mutiny against God among the angels, Satan attempted unsuccessfully to destroy the paradise of heaven. He thought he could overthrow God in heaven. By leading a mutiny against God among men, Satan destroyed the earthly paradise of the Garden of Eden and plunged the whole human race into decay and corruption and usurped the temporary role. And now he's the ruler of this world. A couple of things we need to clarify as we look in these two verses tonight in chapter 12. The opening campaign of Satan's war with God took place in heaven. That's where he rebelled. And we've already looked at it, and I've read it, but in verse 4 it talks about, and his tail, because he's pictured as the red dragon in verse 3, and all that's a picture of his cruelty and the fact that he rules death, and he's bloody, he's horrible. But in verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Stars are angels. A third of the angelic hosts followed him in his rebellion. And now those angels, they're fallen, they've become demons. None of these angels could have understood the eternal consequence of the choice that they would make. They're Satan's stormtroopers. They fight against divine purpose. They make war both with the holy angels and with the human race. Genesis 6. The sons of God came down and they began to dwell with the daughters of men. Secondly, when Adam and Eve fell into corruption by choosing to listen to Satan's lies and disobey God, the human race became embroiled in this cosmic war of the ages. In fact, since the fall, the earth has been the primary theater in which that war has been fought. Though already fallen, every member of the human race faces the same choice as the angels did in eternity past. You can fight on God's side or you can fight on Satan's side. Remaining neutral is not an option. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12:30. He declared, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." The final battles of Satan's long war against God are yet to be fought. They'll take place in the future during the last half of the tribulation. That's where we're heading in our study of the Revelation. At that time, Satan, aided by the absence of the raptured church, hold your thought just there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day is that? Well, go back to verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And remember now, Paul wrote this back in the first century. But one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, so it's only been a couple of days. Understand that in God's mind. And the only reason that he gives us this thousand years versus a day is so that you and I will have something to literally put perimeters on so we can understand it, because time is nothing with God. God lives in the present. And you said, David, you're giving me a headache. Well, I'm still have a headache when they told me that when I was in school. But verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, who is this? It's talking about the Antichrist, the man of sin. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, and so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. That's at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist does what? When he walks into the Holy of Holies, after he's allowed the Jews to rebuild the temple, he's going to walk in there, he's going to sit down on the mercy seat, because that's God's throne, by the way. God's mercy seat now has become a throne of grace. He's going to sit down on that, and he's going to declare, as it says right here, that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The absence of the saints, verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Many say that's the Spirit of God withdrawing the church off of the earth. Now, is God's presence going to be missing? No, God's presence will still be here. We've got 144,000 male Jewish evangelists who are going to be crisscrossing the earth, sharing the gospel. You've got the two witnesses. We've already studied that in chapter 11. But the church, the bride of Christ, is going to be removed from the face of the earth. Right now, we are that we're part of that which is restraining evil that's in the world. Imagine when the church is removed, how wicked and how horrible the world is going to become. In your office, you may be the only Christian. God is using you to restrain. Sometimes they look at you and they say, well, we can't say that because of you and so, and you're a restrainer, by the way. Back to Revelation 12. Satan is going to be aided by the absence of the raptured church and the presence of increased demon hordes. We've already studied that in Revelation 9. But he's going to mount his desperate assaults against God's purposes and against God's people. But despite all of this savage fury and all of his assaults and all that's going to happen, he will not succeed. Sometimes you just need to go over and read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, where Jesus comes back riding on a white horse with the army of the church behind him, and with one word out of his mouth, he crushes Satan. Please don't forget those verses of Scripture. And in chapter 20, he is going to be bound in, during the millennial kingdom, he's going to be bound into the abyss for that 1,000 years, and then he'll be loosed for a short season, and then he will be consigned to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Bottom line, he doesn't win. He's a liar, and he doesn't even believe his own. He thinks he's got victory, and he doesn't. Remember now that chapters 12 through 14, we are looking again at what we've already studied in chapters 9 and 11, but this is from Satan's vantage point. We'll pick back up with the chronological narrative in chapter 15. That's when the vials are poured out and the seventh judgment begins, seventh trumpet judgment. But before, John is going to introduce a couple of characters here in chapter 12. One is the woman, that's Israel. The dragon is Satan, and the man-child is the Lord Jesus. And we've got to remember, what is the ruling passion of Satan? What is the ruling passion of one of the fastest-growing man-made religions in the world right now, Islam? It is to exterminate the Jews. Now, I'm not making this up. You know that. They say it all the time on TV. Ahmadinejad, he says it so much, and some of the imams are saying it now, and you've got one of the, you know, the Ayatollah saying it, that it's almost like it's just falling on deaf ears. But understand that is the passion of Satan. He wants to destroy the Jews. And we say, well, why does he want to do that? Because he's angry at God. He hates God. He wants to be God. And God has come, and you know, the devil can read, by the way, and as he reads this book of the Revelation, it just infuriates him. Let's talk about the woman tonight. What's the significance of the woman? Again, the woman represents the nation of Israel. And there's a dignity that was Israel's, and it will be restored one day. See, God has promised that he's going to preserve the nation. It's from Genesis all the way to and through the Revelation. God gave his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, folks, God keeps his word. Now, let me give you an idea of this. In the Old Testament, we had the ark, and the ark was central to everything that was going on in as far as God and the nation of Israel. Even the other nations about the temple, they would come and Solomon built it, and everyone would come and they would just marvel. Now, they couldn't go in the Holy of Holies, they couldn't see the ark, but yet they marveled that, and they saw how powerful and how incredibly wonderful God was, because God loved the nation of Israel and he blessed them in so many ways, gave them the land, promised land, the land of promise. He gave it to them. And God's favor was upon them. But when Solomon's heart turned and he started intermarrying and all of this, and then the nation, all of a sudden the temple just became, well, it wasn't what everything was built around. By the way, when you go to the Holy Land and you stand on the Mount of Olives, you can picture in your mind, as you've seen pictures, but you can remember that that's where the temple was. And they said it was an incredible piece of architecture back in that day. And as you read the Old Testament, folks, listen, the stones and the timber, everything was cut away. There was not a hammer, there was not a saw, there was not any. It was all just put together, almost like, and not to diminish it, but like Lincoln Logs. The temple was put together and everything was perfect. God even designated the workmen and what they were supposed to do and make sure that you get the lumber from Lebanon. All of this, and it all came together right there. That's God's plan. Not a stone, not a hammer, not a chisel. Everything just came together. It was all made and it was all brought there and everything just fell together. But here in the Old Testament, it was all about the ark and all about the Day of Atonement and how that Israel, everything pointed to that one day when the Shekinah glory of God would come and accept the sacrifice. I mean, all of that was there. But then all of a sudden, out of Israel's rebellion, the ark disappears. It disappeared during one of the exiles, and no one knows where it is. There's a reason for that. God didn't want them to worship the ark because they thought God was in the box, and that's not being crude. But the ark disappears, and all of a sudden, here we are. We're at the mid-tribulation point, and the ark comes back, and it's right there in front of us. God keeps his word. This is a reminder to the Jewish nation during the tribulation that God has not forgotten. In the church, we're in heaven. We've already been raptured. But Revelation, listen, especially from chapters 4 on till 19, it has to deal with Israel. And God is reminding them, I have not forgotten you. Remember the ark. And they know what the ark is because they have been taught that since birth. God hasn't forgotten you, Israel. God wants to redeem you. And he takes them back to the ark. And then he reminds them, and especially in verses 1 and 2, of their history. Listen carefully. Even though Israel has failed repeatedly in her relationship with God, the story of redemption, though filled with failure, God keeps his word, even when we do not keep our word. Noah and the judgment of the flood. God said, I will judge you. God kept his word. Abraham, twice leaving the promised land. That didn't stop God from saying, okay, I'm going to give the promised land to somebody else. It still belongs to them. Isaac, Jacob, Moses in the wilderness days. It was about a week, 10-day journey. Ended up being 40 years. God says, everyone who doesn't believe me, everyone who doesn't trust me, they're not going in to the promised land. You know what that says? Those who don't trust me, those who don't believe in me, they're not going into heaven. Folks, it's all there. Judges, everyone did what they thought was best. Kings, Saul, whew. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, and I think it went to his head. You'll get that in a minute. The prophets, good ones, bad ones. Rahab, you know, when you read Matthew and you think, you know, there is a prostitute in the lineage of Jesus. Well, that just can't be because, no, that's a picture of God's redemption. Keep your finger there in Revelation 12. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 32. It's the heroes of faith. And he's listed Abraham. He's lifted, I mean, Moses. But watch verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets. And you say, wait a minute now, David, all these guys, they weren't perfect. They weren't. No, they weren't. Gideon struggled with faith. Barak, he listened to the other kings. You got Samson, a he-man with a she problem. You got Jephthah, who took the life of his own daughter because he made a foolish vow to God. You've got David, who was an adult, and it just goes on and on and on. But watch verse 13. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Reminder of Elijah. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Jeremiah, they threw him down in a well, and he almost drowned in the mud. And then when they pulled him out, they had to put these not ropes, but they had to put like cloth and stuff under his arms and pull him up because they were about to pull him apart. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Isaiah was hiding in a log, and the king had him bring the tree in, the log, and they sawed the tree in half, and Isaiah was in it. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Now watch 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, they received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, we have Christ. They had the Old Testament law. They proved their faith by their very lives. We, by the amazing grace and the death of Christ. Tonight, as we conclude, remember Israel belongs to God. Let's look at Israel's glory. Back in Revelation 12, and it said, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. You remember back in Genesis 37, the dream of Joseph? We've covered this already. He tells this dream to his brothers, and they don't do real well with it. Neither did his dad. Genesis 37:9, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. He told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him. And his brothers envied him. Israel's glory. She's clothed with the sun. It reflects her redeemed glory. When the Jewish person reads chapter 12 in the tribulation, and all of a sudden they're going to think of Joseph. They're going to think of Joseph's dream and that how that God keeps his word. Clothed with the sun, reflects her redeemed glory, brilliance, dignity because of her exalted status. The moon under her feet further describes her exalted status. It reminds us of her covenant relationship with God. The cycle of the moon guided Israel in her required times of worship. The crown symbolized her triumph in the midst of suffering and struggle. The 12 stars refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. But what is the destiny of Israel? Look in verse 2. And she, the nation, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. That's not Mary. This is the nation, because that's what verse 1 is about. But the nation is with child, and the child was a savior. Genesis 3:15, one of the first promises in the Bible. God says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Who's he talking to? God's talking to the serpent. He's talking to Satan. And I will put enmity, I will put hatred between you, Satan, and the woman. Now, who's the woman in chapter 3, verse 15? Israel. And between thy seed and her seed, enmity. Folks, that's why Jesus says over in Corinthians, that's why light and darkness have nothing in common. We have nothing in common as a believer. We have nothing in common with unbelievers. We have nothing in common. There's enmity between us. And sometimes it can be manifested in outright hatred. Why do you think some of the religions of the world detest Christianity. It's right here. It was not only prophesied, but we were told, we were forewarned. And I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Now here comes the victory. And the child shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You know this, that in mortal combat, a bruise to the head is a death blow, but a bruise to the heel is something you can recover from. It's a picture of the cross when they nail Jesus to the cross, some say. But the death blow to Satan's head, that's why we wear the helmet of what? It protects us. It protects our mind because it's the promises, and it all has to do with the sword, which is the Word of God. But the destiny, every devout Jewish hoped that through her the promised seed would come. The Jewish nation agonized for the Messiah to come. And it would be through the nation of Israel that the world would be delivered its Redeemer and Savior. Verses 3 and 4, and I'll close. And there appeared, this is in Revelation 12, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. So we've already had one great wonder in verse 1. Now we have another wonder. This one's not great. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. We'll talk about that. It has to deal with nations and the European Union, all that stuff. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And next Sunday night, Lord willing, we will go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we will start with Esau, and you will see how the devil has done everything he could, waiting for that child to be delivered. And all that would be in the lineage, what did he try to do? From Esau all the way to Herod, all the way to the cross, Satan has done everything he could to try to do what? Destroy the seed. And the devil thinks if he can take out Israel, and however, whatever that looks like, using an ungodly, unbelieving nation, then he thinks if he can destroy Israel. But you see, he was defeated in the resurrection, and he knows it. So everything that God has his hand on, he's trying to destroy. Why do you think sin is so dangerous? Because you see, it's through sin that Satan comes, and he ruins the very image of God, because we were created in the image of God. So if he can cause us to be disfigured, tainted, ruined by sin, it doesn't bother him, because he's just disfiguring. He's what? He's trying to do everything he can to mar the very image of God. He's trying to show the world, you know what? If God is so powerful, if God is so all of this, then how come he can't take care of and look at what sin does to people? It's one of his weapons that he uses. But he's a liar and the father of lies. He's a murderer. So where does that put us? Understand the war that we're in. Understand what he's after. I talked about this morning. If he can get you to the place where you think you're not worth anything to God because you've failed, because like Peter, he betrayed Jesus. If he can get you there, then he owns you. He's got you. If he can get you discouraged, if he can put that one thought in your mind. You remember what he told Eve? Yea, hath God said? Did God really mean what he said? And by the way, to be honest, does God have to defend himself? No, he says what he means. He means what he says. And see, the whole issue comes down. It's not the fact, can God keep his word? It's the fact is, can we trust him? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to take him at his word? Go back to Hebrews 11. And by faith, they did what? They trusted him. Even Abraham, 100 years old, Abraham, you're going to have a son. I don't know. Sarah laughed. You did laugh, Sarah. I heard you laugh. This time next year, you'll have a son. Oh, the miracle of having a son at 100 years old. That would be a miracle. But then God would say, I want you to give me that son. I want you to take him up on a mountain, and I want you to take his life. Now, Abraham, if I can put death, if I can put life where death is in your loins, I can put life where death is on a mountain with a knife. See, God was teaching him to trust him, because God is a God of life. He's not a God of death. And don't believe Satan's lies. By the way, this past week, the people of Israel are lining up getting gas masks because they really think that Iran's going to shoot something. And so the people are in preparation. The rest of the world, kind of like Noah days, we're eating and drinking, giving in marriage, life's going on. But in Israel, they're getting ready. And it is, you say, well, that's international, it's this and that, it's politics. No, it's a spiritual war. Satan is going to do what he can to do what? Destroy Israel. But God said, that's not going to happen. Amen? Satan comes and says, you're nothing. And the Bible says, and Jesus said, no man can take you out of my Father's hand. Because we're not hanging on to him. He's got us. And we're talking about the right hand of Almighty God. Who's able to separate you from my love? No one, nothing, nobody. Amen? Remember that, church. Father, in Jesus' name we come. We ask tonight that you would stir up our hearts. Remind us of those incredible promises that are found in your word. And it's not promises of material things. It's not promises of anything that has to deal with this temporary life that we're in right now, but it has to deal with eternal realities. Lord, I pray that we would cast our eyes upon heavenly things. Lord, we still live in this earthly realm. We still have responsibilities. But, oh God, when the cares of this world begin to pull us down, I pray we'd look up, for our redemption draws nigh. Thank you for the difference that you make, that Jesus Christ makes in our lives. And may we remember that this week when we come across those who have no hope, who have nowhere to turn, that it's Jesus only, Jesus ever. In His name we pray. Amen.